Thank you. Well, please do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Sergei read earlier. And as we've just been singing about that love which came down at Christmas and that love which will be our token and our sign, that love which we know we've received when we start to show it, as we think about that, we're closing off the How to Be Good series that we've been in for the last sort of 10, 11 weeks. And what we're looking at this week is how to be good at church. How would you approach that? How to be good at church? Would you approach it primarily in terms of how to behave? In some churches, you're good at church if you sit silently, barely even breathing in case somebody might hear it. In some churches, you're behaving well if you dress a certain way, either very smartly or very casually or whatever, but you have enforced upon you a dress code. In some churches, you're behaving well or behaving in the sort of the approved way if you either raise your hands or don't raise your hands. There are all sorts of behaviors which are put upon folk in church. And if you conform to the behaviors, if you conform to the accepted norms, then you're being good in church. And then you take the whole church and you ask, well, what makes a good church good? And there are all sorts of ways in which a church is deemed to be good nowadays. And there always have been, but nowadays a church is good if it's big in some circles. Some circles a church is good if it's always singing just the latest things. In other circles a church is good if it's only singing something that's been written by people who've been dead for more than three centuries. Being sung by people who, some of them have probably been dead. Right, there's another matter. You see, where do you get your gauges? What are they? The Christian world supplies churches with gauges. The Christian world, the Christian publishing, marketing, merchandising industry supplies ministers and church leaders with all sorts of gauges. If your church isn't doing this, it's really not worth bothering with, you know. If your church isn't looking like that, if your church doesn't look like, well, it used to be Starbucks, that's kind of gone out of fashion now for what your church is supposed to be like. But you know, if you're a really good church, you'd be handing everybody an iPad when they came in. And those gauges come and go with the fashions, and they're dictated mostly by what's going on in the world around. Well, isn't it good that God has not given us the task of inventing a good gauge for a church? What a mess it would be if we had to do that. He's given us the gauge. So there on the dashboard are three dials, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, front and center, largest dial, the one that you just cannot avoid, and the one that you need to use, is the love gauge. Except, of course, in Corinth, that wasn't the biggest gauge on the dashboard. I mean, biblically, yes, it was, and I guess that people would have, in Corinth, the more clued up would have affirmed that that was the case, and that Paul was indeed right to say that the greatest of these is love. But practically speaking, on the ground, the experience of the people was that love was far from being the biggest gauge, far from being the thing that controlled how the church was being led. Far from being the gauge that was controlling how people behaved. So when you go to a church, there are a number of folk here who have been coming to Gilk only really quite recently. And there are a number of us here who, over the next 6 months or during this coming year, will be leaving Gilk because your studies will have finished or your job will have moved or you'll have moved to some other part of town or whatever or something, and you'll be going to another church. And you'll have the choice to make, how do I know which church to go to? Well, when you came to Gilk, or if you're going from Gilk to somewhere else, what are the gauges that you're going to use? Well, the Bible says the gauge to read, whether you're coming to a church or going to a new one, or whether you're part and parcel of a fellowship for a while, or whether you're leading in a fellowship, the gauge to use, more than all the others, more acutely, more critically, more determinedly, is the gauge of love. So what do you think makes a good church good? We need to think for a moment about the setting into which this letter is written. Church in Corinth was in a city which is far from being unlike Aberdeen. It's really quite spooky when you look at the similarities between Corinth and Aberdeen. Generally speaking, culturally, in terms of there being a fixed consensus as to what was good or bad or true or false or right and wrong, first century Corinth was probably more like 21st century Aberdeen than it has been in any of the intervening centuries. We are now, in the post-modernity of our age, we are so like first century Corinth. Even circumstantially, we're not that different. First century Corinth was a busy seaport. First century Corinth was a trading post. First century Corinth was the center of a sizable hinterland. So people from all around the countryside would come into Corinth. If Marks and Spencer's had a store, it would be in Corinth with a food somewhere, Marquis food place somewhere. But that's where, and everybody around about would know where Marquis was in Corinth, in the way that everybody around about knows where Marquis is in Aberdeen. If you don't know where Marquis is in Aberdeen. Yeah. It was also a hugely cosmopolitan city, precisely because it was a thriving, vibrant seaport, trading post, with a large hinterland. So it was cosmopolitan. There were people in Corinth from all over the world. Many languages, many religions. It was a pluralistic city. And the pluralism of Corinth was a cherished pluralism. People didn't want it any other way. They weren't trying to enforce one simple code of culture, education, language, religion. Their pluralism, the variety, the range, diversity was a cherished thing. One of the things that made Corinth such a place with a buzz about it. It had its extremes. There were very, very, very wealthy people in Corinth. And there were slaves who lived in abject poverty. And Corinth was a debauched city. There was a saying around that if you were living the Corinthian way, then it was, you know, wine, women, and song. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It was that kind of mentality. It was a totally debauched city. And here we are, reading a letter written to Christians who had become Christians from that background. And lo and behold, in the church in Corinth, there was a reflection of Corinth itself. And so if we were to read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we would see so many elements of the city there in the church. The difference between the Christians in Corinth and the city of Corinth was not half as great as it should have been. And one of the ways that showed was in the social divisions within the church. And those social divisions reflected a huge amount of immaturity. It was a very gifted congregation. So they could do a lot of things. They could do a lot of spiritually very impressive things. They could do the spiritual equivalent of blowing up hot water bottles and tearing telephone directories in half. Very impressive, utterly useless. And that was actually, in Corinth, a mark of their immaturity, that they were doing all these things and celebrating the ability to do these things because of the way they were doing these things. So they were divided socially, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. So that when they came together to have their communion meal, the free people would get there first, the slaves, the poor, would they'd be working, they could get there later on, and the rich people had eaten everything by then, because it was a proper meal. And they were so immature, and what they lacked to make them mature was this guidance from the biggest gauge on the dashboard. They were like boy racers. They were like kids down on the boulevard with their souped-up cars, but completely lacking the maturity that a responsible driver needs. And so Paul writes to them, and he gives them what has to be the biggest row that you could imagine. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is. It's a row to the congregation. Now, we have it read at weddings many times, which makes it actually incredibly appropriate that it's a row. He's saying to them, look, this is what you should be like, but you're not like this. It's a gentle one. It's an eloquent one. It's a beautiful one. It's an inspiring one. But it's a row. So he has to remind them what it means to be a good church. And to be a good church doesn't mean that they're demonstrating in virtuoso splendor all these gifts. To be a good church doesn't mean they've got lots and lots of rich people making the place look nice. To be a good church doesn't mean that they've got all manner of possessions and abilities. Paul has to hold them back to the fact that if they're going to be a good church in Corinth, more than anything else, they need love. And without the love, which is what he writes in verses 1 through 3, they are nothing. Let's read them, shall we? Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then he says, now I will show you the most excellent way. That is the most excellent way to be united together as one body. Second half of verse 12. The most excellent way to exercise the gifts. First part of 12. Now I'll show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. So, love is what matters most. So you're going to a new church. You've just come to this one. You're part of Gilk and even a part of its history. How do you think we're doing? If love is the thing that matters most, if love is the true gauge, if love is the thing that makes all the others count, and without which they don't count, they're nothing, they're just noise, how are we doing? What does this love do? Well, that's what occupies verses 4 through to the first part of 8, the first sentence of verse 8. How do we know how we're doing? Well, how patient are we with one another? How patient with one another? If somebody tries something and they don't get it right, do they get a second chance in Gilk? And a third? Let's not say, do they get a second chance in guilt? Let's just sort of pin this one down, shall we? Do they get a second chance from you? And a third chance? Are you patient? Love is kind. The Bible makes an awful lot of kindness. So much so that when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, and he describes what they once were, dead in their transgressions and sins. And he describes what God has done for them, raised them in Christ to new life. He says why God has done all this. And the whole thing, the whole of the history of salvation, the whole of the transformation from death to life, the whole of that movement that God makes in our lives when he saves us, when he gives us new life, to take us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul says, why has he done this? Why is it he's done it so that in the coming ages he might show his kindness to us? How kind are we? You know, churches can be terribly unkind places, can't they? Churches can be terribly unforgiving. Churches can be places where you've really, nobody's going to cut you any slack at all. unkind. Sometimes the unkindest construction is put upon things that are said. Somebody's not there a Sunday or two or three, and yeah, it'll get yacked about. And yacking is never kind. There is never kind tittle-tattle, is there? Nobody ever runs and rushes to a kind judgment. Nobody ever leaps to a kind conclusion. You never get the benefit of the doubt. People leap to a judgment and ask questions later, if ever. Or the kindness of holding open doors for somebody. The kindness of forgiving. The kindness of handing somebody something that they're needing. That kindness. It is completely devoid of any envy. It does not boast. How easy it is to be proud in a church. Proud of how long you've been here. Proud of how well you know the minister. Proud of how much you know about other people. Proud of how much information you've got to share for prayer points. Proud of how much you do in the place. Proud of what you've got in your life. How easy it is to become spiritually proud. Proud of being in some sort of alleged inner circle that runs the place. Proud of knowing the details of this person's life and that person's life and telling everybody about it. Or telling just the right people that you want to know don't know as much as you. How easy it is for us just to slide away from love into the things which are the very opposite of love. And so he goes on, keeping a record of wrongs. You sometimes find more forgiveness in the workplace than you find in some churches, don't you? So that somebody does something wrong and they're marked for life in a church. That can happen. Somebody says something wrong in a meeting. Somebody makes a hash of something. Somebody tries something and it doesn't work. Instead of saying bless them for trying, they get a little black mark against them. And try as they might, they'll never be able to get rid of that dark smudge. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's it, black and white stated. It just doesn't. So whatever makes anybody keep a record of wrongs, that's not love. It's not from God. It's not from God. And so Paul goes on. Here's a way of gauging whether we've got love in our hearts. Here's a gauge for me. Here's a gauge for you. Do you have love in your heart? How do you think about the rest of the people in the fellowship? Do you instinctively want to leap to protect them? Protect them from being spoken of in a degrading way. Do you immediately want to leap to protect them from spiritual dangers? Do you have that, just that protective instinct? Not do you want to correct people and make them right and make them conform. Not do you want to give them a row for something they've done wrong. Is there a protective thing like parents have with their kids? Is there a response immediately to trust? Do you always hope for people or do you write them off? Do you just keep going with people even when they don't keep going with you? And even when they've hurt you? And even when they've disappointed you? Will you just keep going with them? What are little marks on the gauge? They're there in 4 through 8a. It just never fails. Love doesn't just matter the most. And love isn't simply the most wonderful thing. From the second half of verse 8 through to verse 12, the Bible says love lasts longest, actually. It really makes sense to cultivate this, for it to grow, for how we're doing in love to be the best gauge for how we're doing as a church, because it lasts the longest. Looks come and go, don't they? Abilities wane. But love keeps going. And all those gifts that people might show, and all that hard work that people might do, and even all those faults that we can discern in other people, well, that will all go. Prophecies, they cease. Tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. Those things which Paul had picked up on in verses 1 through 3, that without love mean nothing, they'll all pass away. Those things which Corinth prided itself on, well, it was a false place to base your security, because they'll cease. But the love doesn't. Love never fails. And then at the end he says at the very beginning of chapter 14, remember that the chapters weren't there in the original. Paul didn't split them up like this into chapters and verses. They were added later. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Pursue the way of love. The word follow is a little bit mild, actually. So it's kind of a little bit of a mild translation. It doesn't mean just follow it. It means pursue it, go after it, chase after it. You know, it's sort of that follow that taxi kind of follow. I catch up with it. I want to see where it goes. Follow the way of love. So we take the biggest gauge on the dashboard and we read how we're doing as a fellowship. We read how we're doing in our own hearts, don't we? If you're sitting there thinking, I don't think they're doing very well with love, then you've got a problem with it yourself. How much do we reflect Aberdeen? How much do we reflect Christ? Here is Aberdeen with a huge amount of comfort and complacency, with a huge amount of reticence. There is just something in the northeast psyche which just is very reticent, which just, you know, folk are under suspicion until they've proved themselves. There's something in the wealth of this city, the way it's been buffered from so much of the economic downturn, which creates such a strange capsule to live in. There's so much in this city which bases security and identity, progress on material well-being. There's so much in this city which rejects salvation because it doesn't think it needs it. There is so much division within this city. There is so much pride within this city. Where are we as a fellowship? Do we reflect Christ? Or do we reflect the city? And how do we gauge how we're doing as a fellowship? In another part of the New Testament, John, in his first letter, chapter 4, wrote this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. Here we are on Advent Sunday. Here we are, the lights are on. Singing these carols, love came down at Christmas. John wrote, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is sometimes called the love feast. It's, in nutritional terms, not much of a feast, but it is a celebration of his love for us. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And as we do, we will be good at church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us love. We ask, Heavenly Father, you would give us love for one another because you have first loved us. And we know, Lord, that we cannot do this without you. And so we turn to you and ask you, in your way, to give us love. Love that we know is working. Love that is making a difference. So that we hear ourselves and see ourselves saying and doing things prompted by love. So that we gauge what we do and say and how others treat us according to love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.